Well, please turn with me now for our third reading this morning to the book of Titus, to Paul's letter to Titus, his true son in the common faith. You'll find that on page 1198 in the red Bible, 845, 845 in the blue. I want to read Titus chapter 1. Just from verse 5 down to the end of verse 9 this morning. Titus chapter 1 from verse 5. Paul is writing to Titus and says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer or a bishop is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." So reads God's word. Well, this morning we're looking at Titus, and we're looking at chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 5, partly because we've begun to look at this book of Titus on a Sunday evening. And just for this week, we're going to move our series on Titus to a Sunday morning, so that we cover something again on the subject of church leadership and elders before I go away to Uganda, God willing, in about 3 weeks' time. So just for this morning, we've moved our Sunday evening series on Titus to a Sunday morning. So let's make it very clear this morning, we don't have a Christmas theme for us, which may be sadness to some of you, it'll be a great delight to others, I'm sure. But we're looking this morning at the subject of church leadership, and particularly this verse 5, where Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Let's just be very clear that Paul here is writing to Titus, and Titus finds himself on the island of Crete. So briefly we have to ask, well, how did Paul, Titus and the island of Crete ever get related together? What's the background here? Well, after Paul has been in prison for the very first time in Rome, he then comes to visit the island of Crete. And he visits the island of Crete with Titus. And at the end of his ministry there, Paul leaves, but as we recognise here from this verse, he leaves behind Titus. And he leaves Titus behind to do a particular job. He's got to set in order that which is lacking. There's still unfinished business amongst the churches there on the island of Crete, and Titus is to deal with that and is to appoint elders. He is entrusted with a very significant responsibility. So there's Titus, been left on the island of Crete, been left there to do a particular thing, and Paul writes to him about that particular thing to instruct him. If we were to look at the end of this letter to Titus, we'd see that very soon he's going to be replaced by either Artemas or Tychicus, and Titus is to come to Paul at Nicopolis. So he's not long to set these things up. He's soon going to leave the island, but in the meantime, he's been in charge, entrusted with these things. And the main task, the main reason why he's been left on the island, is that he is to straighten out the unfinished business. He is to set things in order. He's been left there, we might say, simply to sort things out. If you're following the sheet this morning, that's the answer to number 2. He's there to sort things out, to straighten out the unfinished business. And that task has been given to Titus. And that's what this whole letter deals with. This letter which Paul wrote to Titus is very similar to the letters he wrote to Timothy, which we find in our Bibles as 1 and 2 Timothy. We call all three of them today pastoral epistles. And when Paul wrote those three letters, he's mostly dealing with three things. He's dealing with the false teachers who are around in this day. He's writing to the churches to encourage them in godliness. We've already seen that in verse 1. It's the truth that leads to godliness. But the third thing that Paul writes about in these letters is how to establish church leaderships. And precisely here, Titus is told, verse 5, to appoint elders. To appoint elders. Now it's a crucial issue. It's the issue of leadership. And we know the issue of leadership is important in every walk of life. Whether it's leadership in government, whether it's leadership at British Airways, whether it's leadership at Marks and Spencer's, whether it's leadership at the Trade Union Unite, whether it's leadership in the family, whether it's leadership in the church, whether it's leadership at school, perhaps some of you are on your school council. It's a question of leadership. And we're familiar with that topic in many aspects of life. When it comes to leadership, not only in the church, but also in government, society, and the family, the Bible instructs us in these issues. And so we need to consider them. What does the Scripture say about church leadership? And I think I said two Sunday nights ago, it's very relevant for us here, that we in practice, as we come to the forming of the new church, understand what the Bible says about church leadership. It's a very practical and relevant issue for us. Let me just remind you, and it will be briefly, of the four things that we saw together two Sunday nights ago. We saw, first of all, that leadership of God's people is not a new issue here in the New Testament. It is spoken of in the Old. And we saw that Sunday night, many references to peoples having recognized leaders amongst them. And we saw that from that general background, Israel had general leaders who were recognized amongst them. And of course, perhaps the most famous leader in the Old Testament is Moses. And we just mentioned briefly those two incidents where Moses needs help. On one occasion, it's his father-in-law who comes to him and notices that Moses is doing all the judging, all the decision-making amongst the people. And in doing that, he's wearing himself out. But we also take it from what is written there in the Bible that there's also the people are lacking a sense of harmony, peace and well-being because it's only Moses who's doing this work. And so when his father-in-law comes to him, in the end Moses submits and capable and godly leaders are appointed to help him. And we see that's important. There was a need for other people. Moses didn't need to be judging all of the people, giving decisions for all of the people. There were some very simple decisions which other people could make, and the more difficult cases could be left for Moses. And so there was a need for other capable and godly leaders. In Numbers chapter 11, there's a different incident when Moses is feeling the burden of all the people grumbling and complaining that they wish now they'd stay back in Egypt. And on that occasion, again, we learn that God equips other people, puts his spirit in other people to help them also to lead. So we see some very important principles there of leadership amongst God's people. And that's the first point we looked at, leadership in the Old Testament. We then noticed, secondly, that the primary issue in leadership seems to be the qualifications of those who are going to be appointed. And we see that from verse 6 here particularly. What is an elder to be? We're not actually told here what an elder does. What Paul deals with here is what an elder must be. He must be a man who lives in a certain way. He must be a man who has these qualities about him. He must be blameless. There should be no justifiable complaint against him with regard to sin. These are the things that we find. He's got to be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not violent. We'll look at this list in Sunday nights in weeks to come, God willing. It's the primary issue when it comes to leadership, the qualifications needed in the leaders who are going to be appointed. We then dealt very swiftly a couple of Sunday nights ago with the fact that it's a fairly significant issue in the New Testament. There are a number of mentions of elders, elders being appointed, what they are to do. And that's why this morning I've read firstly from Acts chapter 20, which is when Paul calls to him, when he's staying in a place called Miletus, the elders from the church of Ephesus. And he calls them to him, and he instructs them in his farewell message to them. He's speaking to the elders. And of course that whole passage there in Acts chapter 20 is very instructive to us about what church leaders are to be and what they are to do. That's why we've also looked this morning at 1 Peter chapter 5. Because Peter there, he says, as an elder, is speaking to his fellow elders. He's speaking to leaders in the church in his day. And again, those few verses are very instructive to us. When we come to the New Testament, a whole range of issues arise about what is New Testament church leadership. And those are the four things that we considered a couple of Sundays ago. Leadership in the Old Testament, the primary issue of qualifications, how it's spoken of in the New Testament, and the range of issues that are raised. We were then left, if you recall, with two concluding reflections. One, or a general heading, was this, that eldership is the only pattern for church leadership given in the New Testament. Eldership is the only pattern for church leadership given in the New Testament. We don't find an assembly or a gathering ruled by a majority of opinion as in a democracy. Neither do we find it ruled by one man. It's eldership. And our two concluding reflections were that an elder needs to be someone of spiritual maturity and character. In simple language, they need to be grown up enough. They need to be mature, having a spiritual maturity and character. We saw that the words used in the Old Testament mean one who is aged, or one who is bearded, or one who is grey-headed. That's speaking of maturity and age. An elder should be of an age of a spiritual maturity and experience to be able to lead the particular church family he is in. That was our first concluding reflection, maturity in character. And secondly, it was argued that the biblical norm, I trust it was more than argued, it was shown, that the biblical norm for church leadership is a plurality of God-ordained elders, not one, but more than one. In every place where the New Testament word for elder is used, except where John and Peter use it of themselves, it's in the plural. The norm of church leadership was for a plurality of elders, more than one. I'd argue that there's no reference to a one-pastor congregation. And we mentioned, I think, 10 advantages two Sunday nights ago. It's a matter of health and progress in the church. That it has good leadership. That its leadership is appointed, and appointed in a way which is in line with what the Bible teaches. We can, for excellent and kind reasons, look at this issue as being concerned about the well-being of a one man if he's in a one-man eldership, saying he needs others. Well, that can be kind, but it's not the greatest issue. The greatest issue is for the well-being of the church. Church leadership is primarily about the well-being of the church. It's for the health of the church, for the sake of the church, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church ought to have its fitting leadership in line with what the Bible says. We said last time that if you have a one-man eldership, you've got the limitations of one man. Stark absence of gifts in his life in certain areas. Certain blind spots, a lack of vision. Not enough hours in the day to do it all. Secondly, we said that pastoral breakdown can be avoided when we put into practice what the Word of God says and appoint elders to share the burden and the immensity of the work. In most fellowships, there would be pastoral challenges too many to be dealt with by one person. One person can't always be here every day of the year, 24 hours of every day. Though we need to be very careful about favouritism, different people relate better to different people sometimes. If you've got an eldership of more than one person, somebody on that eldership might be better to get through to somebody in the fellowship who the one man can't. The danger of having a one-man eldership is that that man can be headstrong and willful. To appoint others alongside him is good, and harm can be prevented. Having an eldership of more than one elders can normally help bring about change in such a way that it cushions too much of a swing in the church, because it's been made by more than one person. So the change, the cushion of it, can be helped by having more than one person. An eldership is better for having a variety of gifts upon it, not least, of course, combined wisdom and counsel. It has to be said as a word of warning that one man leadership is actually characteristic of many of the cults. The Bible teaches elders in an eldership. Now, having reminded us of those, I wanted very briefly this morning to begin to look at, first of all, what does the eldership do? If we are to appoint elders, what are they appointed to do? And I'm going to deal with this fairly briefly this morning, just so that we understand something again of the flavour of it. It's about much more than taking a bit of responsibility off the one that we call pastor. If we're to appoint elders, what are we to appoint then to do? And I'd argue that as we read the New Testament, the verses make it clear that three particular features emerge. And the first is this, that elders are responsible for ensuring that the church is properly fed spiritually, that it's taught in line with the Word of God. Elders are responsible for the teaching of the church. A word ministry is envisaged. It's interesting that when we come on to qualifications, we'll see that every elder must be apt to teach. They must have an ability to teach. We read of that both in 1 Timothy 3 and in 2 Timothy 2. And it shouldn't surprise us that we start there, because the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Truth matters. And so what is taught in a church is of critical importance. Now, I know we're always saying that, but there's a great danger of drift in the day and age in which we live. Let me just read to you this morning some warnings from 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Timothy there is instructed, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's why there's a great need for eldership, to ensure that the church is properly fed spiritually. The elders are responsible for ensuring that the church is taught the truth. I'd argue that that doesn't necessarily mean that every elder has to be a gifted pulpit preacher, though they are to show themselves approved before God. But there are people who are apt to teach and able to take the scriptures into a situation to other believers and to instruct them from the scriptures and to point out what is wrong. That's an aptness to teach, an ability to teach, not necessarily from what we call today the pulpit. Number one, the elders are responsible for ensuring that the church is taught the whole counsel of God. Remember, that's one of the things that Paul says to the elders at Ephesus when he's leading them. I didn't hesitate to preach to you the whole counsel of God. The second area that elders are appointed to do is to care for the flock. In Hebrews 13 we read of their responsibilities to watch over and to care for the members of the church. And the word they use is the word pastor or shepherd. So the first one has in view teaching, the second, and there's a great overlap, is that of being a shepherd. I would say it's possible to detect slightly different emphases in these three different points, but there's a huge overlap, as you'd expect. How do you love and care for people without the truth? Your love and care should be based upon the truth. You're bringing the truth to people in your love and care for them. But nevertheless, the emphasis here is on watching over and caring. Just notice in our reading, when Paul called the elders from Ephesus, he told them to be shepherds. He told them to be pastors. He called the elders. He said, this is what you've got to be. You've got to be pastors. You've got to be shepherds. You've got to keep watch over the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You've got to watch over them. You've got to care for them like a shepherd. You've got to care for their souls. That's what we appoint elders to do. To ensure that the truth is spoken and to ensure that members of the church are cared for, which involves being disciplined as well, being loved and nurtured as a flock by an under-shepherd. Peter says to the elders, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. That's the second aspect of eldership. And the third aspect of eldership is spoken of in 1 Timothy 5:17, which is to direct the affairs of the church. So the first responsibility is to teach, or to see that a teaching is in line with the Bible. The second is to care for the flock. And the third is to make sure that decision making and direction is given to the church. It's the function of ruling. Teaching, caring, ruling. We need a leadership. Now that tells us three priority needs in a church. Someone has got to be responsible for ensuring healthy word ministry. Somebody's got to be responsible and doing the watching over, the caring and loving of the sheep. Somebody's got to be directing the affairs of the church. The church is to have a doctrinal purity about it. What we teach has got to be in line with scriptures. There needs to be a love which is to be shown one to another in the church, but there are those who have particular responsibility for ensuring that people are watched over and cared for. And thirdly, there must be some type of order, encouragement, organisation, decision-making going on in the life of the church. And that's what elders are appointed to do. From that we can move on and say, well, in that case, what are elders to be? If Titus here is instructed to appoint elders, these are the things that they are to do, what are these men to be? A slight difference, overlap but difference. And it's interesting that three words are used of such leaders in the New Testament. These leaders are called elders. The same leaders are called shepherds or pastors. The same people are called overseers or bishops. Those words, as we'll see, are used interchangeably. I would argue they have different emphases, but those are the three words used of the leaders. Number one, they are elders. They are men of a spiritual maturity and character. They are men who must be apt to teach. They must be capable of ensuring the church is properly fed. They are to be wise individuals. Teaching seems to be very much at the fore of this word, eldership. The leadership is in relation to the teaching of God's word. So an elder is to be such a man, spiritually qualified to do these things. Secondly, they are to be, the word is, shepherds or pastors. What is the elder to be? He's to be a shepherd or a pastor, a man with a heart and an ability to watch over and care for the members of the church. And the image of a shepherd is a powerful one. That involves the feeding of sheep, the nursing of sick sheep, the nurturing of the flock, the gently dealing with those who are going astray, the protecting of the flock from wolves, and by that is meant false teachers and false teaching. The elders are to be shepherds. The third word, what is an elder to be? He's also to be an overseer. Sometimes it's translated as bishop. The elders are responsible for bringing the church together in submission to the Word of God, to the authority of Scripture. That there's order and decision making and direction which is governed by the Word of God. An aspect here of rule or governance that seems to be most in mind when the word overseer is used. It's those three words: elders, shepherds, overseers. Some argue that there's some kind of correlation there to the Old Testament functions. We had a prophet who taught, an elder is to teach. We had the priest who cared, there's the shepherd or pastor. We had the king who ruled, there's an overseer. In the course, in the Old Testament, all of those three functions pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are aspects of them which are to be found in the New Testament church. What is an elder appointed to do? Those three things. What is an elder to be? Well, the words used are he's to be an elder, a shepherd, an overseer. Which leaves us this morning just with one thought, really. I want you to notice that both in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the elders who he's called, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter is speaking to his fellow elders, each of them, on both of those occasions, uses all three words to address the people that they're speaking to. It seems that neither of them envisages one person teaching and one person shepherding and one person overseeing. It seems that both Paul and Peter envisage all of those things being done within a group identified as the elders. It's a joint and shared responsibility. Who does Paul call in Acts chapter 20? He calls the elders from Ephesus. And that's what they're called in verse 18. But in verse 28 he calls them overseers. He says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And in verse 28 he calls them pastors or shepherds. He uses all three words. So does Peter when he addresses his fellow elders. He calls them elders in chapter 5 and verse 1. He tells them in verse 2 to be shepherds. And in the same verse he tells them to serve as overseers. Both of those occasions, those three words are used by both men. The terms are used of the same people who are acting together as leaders. We don't read that Paul calls the pastor or the minister of the church at Ephesus and then the other elders. We read that he calls the elders, whom he also addresses as overseers and pastors. We don't read that Peter addresses the minister of each church and then as some second tier, the elders. Both Paul and Peter address one category. Neither of them sees a hierarchical structure or a pyramid with a minister on the top and a second line of officers behind him called the elders. Together they are all called elders, pastors, overseers. Of course, we've come to use the term somewhat differently, haven't we? Often we see the pastor and then the elders. But the appointment of elders is not primarily about giving help to the existing elder as a second line of assistance. It's about recognising other men to share jointly in leadership together, more than one. Now, the moment you start to say things like that today, you then get accused of relegating the role of the minister. Well, let's listen to what the Word of God says. You'll notice that nobody is referred to in the Scripture as Pastor so-and-so, and we don't find a reverend anywhere in the whole of Scriptures. But properly understood, it isn't about relegating the pastoral function at all, but it's seeing what is taught about eldership being upheld amongst the entire eldership. Eldership should not lessen in any way the role of the pastor-teacher, who we read of in Ephesians 4. Paul clearly instructs here that elders are appointed. But in 1 Timothy 5 and 17, he speaks of the one who could be the ones whose labour is in preaching and teaching. The one who labours in the word, the one who elsewhere in scripture we would argue has a particular calling to that particular ministry to preach the word of God. But that vital, central ministry in the life of the church should be carried out by one who serves on an eldership with others, who share the work of eldership. But you mustn't lose that function of the one who labours in the preaching and teaching of God's word. Again, once you say things like that today, you get people saying, ah, well, we're concerned about the minister. And sometimes we're just too obsessed with setting a man on a pedestal and creating a status the Bible doesn't give him. Sometimes today we are far too keen to esteem the man and his personality and not his function. It's the function that's vital. It's the preaching of God's word as an elder of many elders who are all apt to teach. And that's a real danger. There's something about us which likes to put men on pedestals, which likes to esteem them for their personality, and doesn't actually value the work they've been called to do, which is to preach the word of God. And there's clearly something of a balance here. There's an eldership, but there's one or more than one labouring in the preaching and teaching of God's word. So much so that people say, well, I understand that the Bible teaches an eldership. I understand that there's those who are particularly ministering the word of God. But that must make him first amongst equals on the eldership. He must be the prime minister in the cabinet. He must be first. Well, I would ask you, where's your text for that? Should he be treated as first because of his experience? Should he be treated first because of his calling? Should he be treated first because of the hours that he's got to give to what he's been set apart to give? Well, my answer is this. An elder who has something to offer by way of experience, maturity and gifting should be respected for what he's able to bring to the church, whether he's the one we've called the minister or not. It's what you bring to the table in today's language that's important. In terms of maturity, experience, gifting. It would be quite possible, wouldn't it, for a man, regarded as the minister, to be on an eldership where others have a greater maturity, where others have a greater experience, where others have considerable gifting, even a calling, which perhaps by retirement has been set aside to some degree. And those people ought to be respected for what they bring to the table too. It's what we bring in terms of gifting, maturity and experience. The minister doesn't have to chair the elders' meeting or the church meeting by virtue of the fact that he's recognised by some as the minister. Without losing the called ministry to labour in preaching and teaching, it seems to me that we have to lift our sights when it comes to eldership and see it as a leadership of equal and plural men. There's an equality and there's a plurality. It's no good doing what many churches today do, which is appoint elders, claiming it to be a recent rediscovery in church history, if by that we mean men who are, and this is the term used, second in command to the pastor. That's a very funny way of understanding the pastor. It's a very funny way of understanding elders, and it's wrong. There's no point appointing people to be some sort of second lieutenants and second grade elders. They're all addressed here as elders, pastors, overseers. Now let me really set the cat among the pigeons as we close. You see, too many today continue, don't they, with that one-man view of my pastor. And I'd ask you again, can you support that from Scripture? I'd say the thought of my pastor is actually quite an alien thought in Scripture. Now, the more elderly are likely to say those words. Why? I'd argue because they come from a more deferential society. And whereas lost respect for the ministry of God's word is a bad thing, the putting of a man on a pedestal is a bad thing too. You're less likely, I think, to hear a younger person use those words and speak of my pastor. And that's not always a good thing if there's a lack of respect either for age or for what the man is trying to do. But understandable when those words are used, or rather not used by youngsters, because they see something different. They see an eldership. Let me say, I think it's quite understandable that those words are used when the one using them, of my pastor, uses them knowing how much the one they're speaking about cares and loves them. When they're using that term in an affectionate way because they know the person they're speaking of does love and care for them. But doesn't Scripture teach that every elder's care and love should be evident? It's an upping of the game. All elders are to have this love and care for the flock. To speak of my pastor, which many do, is worrying when those words are used by people who like to construct a pedestal to put others on, actually is a way of avoiding their own responsibility to make decisions in their Christian life and to avoid their own growth. Growth, of course, involves pain. Great danger that we want to create a guru or a hiding place, somebody to hide behind, when we expect my pastor to make every decision for us, not to outline the principles in the Word of God which we are then charged to put into practice. That's a great danger today. It goes on right across the evangelical world, such that some ministers get quite offended when people don't come to them about matters in their lives, but actually the individual has worked through what God's word says about it themselves. That can be quite a danger too. You see, in practice, an eldership may propose to pastorally visit the whole flock in a year. And that pastoral visitation should be divided up among all the elders. It may be that one who labours in preaching and teaching, by virtue of having more time available, visits more than his equal share. It might be that a retired man who is an elder does the same, visits more than his equal share because he's got more time. But I mention this because it's a poor outcome when people then complain that they haven't been seen by the pastor, they've only been seen by one of the elders. And that happens an awful lot. And it's not, I'd argue, what the Scripture teaches. That's a false distinction not made in the Scriptures. I believe what the Bible teaches about eldership is stretching. It should particularly encourage the men amongst us to look at ourselves and say, well, this is the standard. This is what we should really be aspiring to. It's a noble task we should be desiring. But in cases, boy, have we got some way to go. It's about commitment. It's about training people. It's about men being the sort of men that they need to be. It's sometimes said that what an elder, what every church member ought to be, an elder must be. It's about really taking God's word seriously and wanting a church to be led in such a way that it really does give honour and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Leadership. It's there in the Old Testament. Leadership is about spiritual maturity and godly qualification. It's about appointing men to join an eldership of more than one elder. It's about men who together are elders, shepherds and pastors. It's still about a man being committed to a ministry of labouring in preaching and teaching. But that one is part of a group of more than one. A group who are more than one. A group who are together. A group who are equal. A group who have a healthy respect one for another and what they each bring and contribute in godly faithfulness. It's about men who've lived lives whereby the church can look at them and does respect them for the example that they set, for the lives which they lead. And primarily, it's all of that, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might not stagnate and tread water and go backwards, but be built up. It's about all of those things, that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, might receive the glory due from his body, which is the church. And so we together must humbly and prayerfully seek God on this matter. Because the matter of church leadership is vital for the health of the church. And the health of the church is vital if honour, glory is going to be ascribed, as it should be, to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ.